All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness in our lives. We're thankful that we can always depend upon you and trust you. Pray that you will continue to guide our hearts into the truth. We desire to know you and to live for you. So we pray your blessing to be upon us. Bless our time this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I'm really hoping that my voice is going to last tonight, but the nice thing is if my voice starts to fade away, I'm struggling with a cold. I think I'm winning, but I might be losing. I don't know. But the nice thing is Mike's here, and he can teach if I stop teaching because he's seen this before. So, I mean, it's so don't worry. We're covered. Now, I know when I say that, Mike's going to be praying for me all the way from the beginning of the class through the class. He's going to pray me right through this thing. So, all right, here we go. We are talking about, and we finished talking about the subject of Revelation. We said, if there's a God of absolute truth, then the only way we're going to know him is if he reveals himself. So we talk about Revelation. And there's two parts about Revelation. And the first has to do with the accuracy of the text. And that's inspiration. And the second part has to do with the understanding of the text. And that has to do with illumination. The inspiration of Scripture deals with the original manuscripts. So we're saying the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, the original manuscripts of which we have none. But we have at least 20,000. I'm going to put 20,000 plus because they're finding manuscripts all the time. We have some 20,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. This is New Testament. And of those 20,000 New Testaments, they are 95 to 98% the same. Exactly the same. They've been copied with great care. And you could take the copy mistakes that have been made over the years and just remove them, move every single one of them. And you just have blank spots every once in a while. There'd be a word that's missing. And for the most part, I think you could probably guess what that word is. Because there might be several, you know, if it was a verb, you might get the verb wrong, but you could kind of guess what it is. But it wouldn't change your understanding of the text. Furthermore, it doesn't touch any major doctrine, and it doesn't change your understanding of Scripture. But the fact is that of the mistakes, all but just a few are easy to resolve. And I say a few, I mean of that about 200. And those 200 are a little bit more difficult to resolve because they have to do with the changing of the tense of a verb from a perfect tense to an aorist tense or something. And that becomes a little harder when you've got a bunch of manuscripts. But I'm going to show you how they straighten all that out, how that process takes place. But the inspiration has to do with the original manuscripts, and what God says is that God, the Holy Spirit, superintends the process. He oversees the process in such a way that the writers have their own style of writing, and you can see this, if you're a Greek or Hebrew student, or scholar, you can see the style. Every one of you has a different writing style. You just do. I mean, we all write in English, but we have a different writing style. And if we all started writing papers and writing papers and writing papers, and, you know, people were reading each other, you'd eventually be able to say, oh, that looks like the way that Mr. Custis writes. And you'd say, oh, I get that. And that looks like the way that David Overland writes. And so we all have different styles. All of the books of the Bible have styles. If you're going to study Greek, you start reading John. If you're going to study Greek, the last person, your book you're going to study is probably Hebrews or Peter. They have a more complicated style of Greek. John is a very simple form of Greek. So it's just the writers of Scripture have their own style, and yet God says in the text, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And what Paul was saying and what Peter was saying in his second epistle, is when you have this word, you have the word of God that is revealed from God, and the Holy Spirit makes sure that it's accurate. It's accurate. Then the Holy Spirit also takes the truth and teaches it to the heart. And I say that it's one thing to take the Bible as a Bible teacher and one as a pastor. It's one thing to teach the Bible and put it in someone's ear. It's a whole nother distance to the heart. And to get the truth into the heart is the working of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I can speak into people's ears. I can have students and they can get they can do well in the class, but they don't have the truth in their heart. And that distance there is what illumination is all about. When God, and we've all experienced this as Christians, where we go, wait a second, this is about me. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And suddenly the truths of God's word become impressed upon our hearts and we go, that's amazing. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God. So this whole process of revelation is really superintended by the Spirit of God. Without the Holy Spirit, inspiration and illumination could not take place. And that's really the ministry that God has given, one of the ministries and a predominant ministry that God has given to the Holy Spirit to make sure that the Bible we hold in our hands, and I'm going to talk about how you go from original manuscripts to the copies of the manuscripts to a book, a Greek and Hebrew book of the manuscripts, to the translation into English. I'm going to take you through that whole process. Not tonight, but I'm going to take you through that process. Because it's important to see that, because you need to know that when you open your English Bible, that you're reading the very Word of God. And I'll show you the process and how that takes place. But this part, this whole thing about illumination, and I want to talk to you about something else. And don't be scared with what I'm about to say. But I want to talk to you about... now, nobody leave. I'm going to talk to you about Greek philosophy and the impact that Greek philosophy has continually had upon Christianity and the confrontation that they have. So I'm still talking about revelation. And one of the things that I will say to you about Christianity is that Christianity is unique. In the book that we have is a revelation from God, and it claims that. All the other religions are this way. They start with man. Even Muhammad starts with man, Muhammad the prophet, and he writes about what he believes that Allah is like. The Quran does not claim this is God-breathed. This is God's truth come down to us. It's from the prophet written up about Allah. And all the other world religions are all this way. Christianity is unique in being a revelation from God. It's come down religion. And that's what I want to show you about the distinction between Christianity and Greek philosophy. Because Greek philosophy was in place. We're going to go back to Athens tonight. Greek philosophy was in place. Christianity entered in. But you say, well, God created the world, and the Hebrew Bible comes before Greek philosophy. And I say, oh, yes, that's true. But I'm just saying, when Christianity comes into the world, it comes into the Roman world, which defeated the Greeks. But when they defeated the Greeks, they took their philosophy. So Greek philosophy became Roman philosophy, and Latin became... not Greek, became the language of the scholars. At the same time, you have this Greek philosophy that is in place, and then Christianity comes along. But it's a very simple way. This is going to be Greek philosophy made very easy, and it's just wonderful truth that I actually read a book about Eros and Agape, and this was a man who lived in the 1800s. This is sort of a famous book that he's written. And the first 145 pages deals with the distinction between Eros and Agape, which I'm going to talk about. And then the rest of the book talks about how those two views battled in the church. and continued to battle in the church. And we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But let me first talk to you about a definition of eros. The word that was used for love in the Greek world, well, there's several, but the primary one for Greek philosophy is the word eros. And it means love. And the kind of love is the love that desires to possess. You understand this kind of love when you say, I love to eat apple pie. And what you mean by that is I want to have that for myself. You say, I love apple pie. I love to eat it. And what you're saying is, it's not that you have, you know, emotional feelings about apple pie. You're saying, I want to have that. I want to have it for me. Eros is this desire to possess. And there's a heavenly eros, which is what we're going to talk about tonight, which is the world above and the upward attraction of the soul. Now just follow this along a little bit, and I'll show you in ways that will make this easy to understand. But the idea of eros and love was you seize for yourself. This is something I want. I love this. I want it for myself. And a great way to understand that is when you, as husband and wife, when you first meet, and you go through the process, an eros process, where you say, oh, I like this person. And then you say, I really like this person. And you start saying, well, I'd like to get to know this person. And the more you get to know this person, the more you say to yourself, this is the person I want to spend the rest of my life with. I would like to have this person for me. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm going to tell you how Christianity changes that, but I'm not saying this is eros is a bad form of love. I'm just saying it's a different form of what agape is. Eros is the idea that I want, I'd like that for myself. So, you first meet. I'll explain what happens about agape. I've already talked a little bit about that, but eros is what happens when you first meet and you say something, this is what I love, this is what I want. Heavenly eros is what the philosophers described about with reference to religion. And if you're going to understand Greek philosophy, you need to understand that Greek philosophy is a religion. It's a form of religion. That's also something that's very important to remember. There's an eros that is an earthly attraction. And this is where we get the word erotic from. And this is a blow. It stresses the attraction to the senses. And so usually this is the predominant way that people today think of this because of the word erotic. And that's derived from the word eros. But even the erotic is just, I want this for myself. It's all about me. It's what I want. It's my attraction to this. I want to have it. And I want it to satisfy me. And you can probably see that in this word. But this is like looking at it not from an earthly standpoint, but looking at it from a heavenly standpoint. And I'll show you how that plays out. So, the distinctions of this heavenly eros, is this love that desires to possess, is that it's an acquiring love. I'm going to give you several characteristics. The desire to acquire, to possess, longing, and striving to obtain the valued object. I want this. I'm going to get this for me. And then you say, well, it's self-centered. It's egocentric love to obtain for myself. I want this for me. I don't care what everybody else wants. I want this for me. And the third aspect, it's self-centered, self-seeking, and self-satisfying. The third thing is, in terms of religious love, this is the love of the way that man reaches the divine. And the starting point for man is human need. And the final goal is to satisfy that human need. So it starts being all about me and all about what I want to acquire. The Greeks did not necessarily think of this, and I'll show you in a way that will help you understand, this acquiring above, They didn't think of this in terms of, I'm going to acquire God. They thought of it in the sense, I'm going to rise up, and as I acquire more and more of what is God-like, I will become God. So it's more like becoming God rather than I want to reach up and touch God, or I want to reach up and be like God or be with God. It's sort of an impersonal thing. And that also means that they apply this same truth to God. They didn't have an agape view of God. They had an eros view of God. And they said, God has no need to love. Because by definition, if there is this God, and they didn't know, but they said, if there is a God, if he's an eros God, he doesn't need anything. I mean, he is self-satisfied. He's reached the top. You reach the top, you don't need anything for yourself because you're just totally self-satisfied. And he's possessed everything that could possibly be wished. And he certainly doesn't need man. What would he need man for? And why would he create man? So this God is just a God who is just totally, it's like a black hole. Everything just, you know, sucks into this God, this eros God who, now that he's in the midst of being God, everything is focused in upon him. He has everything he needs, everything he wants, and therefore he doesn't need anything. So when you have this kind of sense, life becomes about this heavenly ladder. And the idea of a ladder is really strong in Greek philosophy. And climbing up a ladder. This helps us. It's a very simple way of understanding this. And you have the world below and the world above. And this ladder, on the lower level, you have the beauty of sense. So you're seeing things, you're feeling things, you're touching things, and you admire and you relish the essence of things, the beauty of things. I always think of Tim Huggins when I think about this because Tim is a friend of mine. He's a missionary, actually a pastor in Japan. And our churches, Trinity Bible Church and Hillcrest Bible Church and Grace Bible Chapel in Japan, are sort of associated together and loosely associated. But Tim, when he was, after college, he went on a 5,000-mile bike trip, and he rode all the way down to Grand Canyon and all the way up to Yellowstone Park and all the way around. It went 5,000 miles. But one of the things I always noticed about Tim, and it's just amazing, and I would ride with him, and he sees things more than I do. Have you ever been with somebody who's like that? I mean, he said, look at that tree over there. I say, yeah, I see it. It's a tree. And he saw the beauty of the tree in a different kind of way. I mean, he just admired that. And he said, do you see those flowers? And I'd say, what flowers are we talking about here? And it's like, well, those right there. And he sees things as if he appreciates them. Well, that's kind of what this lower level of beauty is like. It's admiring and seeing and sensing the beauty of it. And you're climbing a ladder. And so as you learn to admire the beauty of things, you start moving up this ladder. You come to the idea that you begin to admire beauty itself. And then as you go further in admiring just what beauty is, you go to the upper levels to where you start dealing with the absolute presence of beauty. And you say, well, that all sounds kind of mystical. I said, well, that sounds kind of mystical to me too. But the philosopher said, that's what life is all about. And you're climbing up this ladder and you're working your way up because you want to acquire God-like status, where you become the center of everything and everything about beauty is satisfied in you. So when you look at this, one of the questions that I have when I look at this, I said, well, who's climbing this ladder? And I think, as far as Greek philosophy is concerned, the philosophers are. I mean, they saw themselves as the people who in the know, and all the rest of the hoi polloi are down there, just they don't know what they're doing anyway. So the rest of us are just walking around in a fog. But they're climbing this ladder. This is for the elite. you climb this ladder and you're reaching up to acquire the essence of things. You're really looking for absolute. You've thrown God at, that's why I said there's not a personal God up there. That's not what they're looking for. But they're looking for this absolute truth that's up there. And they think if you crawl up this ladder, and you do so by your soul. This is the soul climbing up the ladder. And as your soul becomes more and more detached from this world and more attached to this other, this world above, then you become more and more and more like God. And you become a God. And, you know, my question on all this is, did Plato or Aristotle or did any of them really think that they acquired the status of God? And I don't think they ever did. I think they're always, if they take a good hard look at themselves, they say, I'm always acquiring but never arriving. I'm always moving up, because they always, you can always see things about yourself that reflect more of the world below than the world above. Philosophers have been climbing this ladder ever since. You know, they're trying to find the way where they can find God, or they can find absolute truth, or they can find the essence of things, or they can find the meaning of life, or they can find just where this is all headed. So this is what's going on in the world when Christianity steps in.
I understand what you're saying. My struggle with that whole thing is the word beauty and its definition, or the application of its definition, which to me is total relevant. It's all based upon the relevance of the individual that makes that definition. So if I say that absolute beauty is wearing these glasses, and that puts me to the upper level, is that self-defined, or is there a cultural definition that has to be there?
I think they would put it more mystical than just things upon the earth. I think if you said being able to put these on is, at least I can see things better, so that sort of gives a better sense of beauty. But I think they're thinking more of, it's more of a mystical kind of thing, where suddenly you're thinking about what is the essence of beauty? What does beauty really mean? And they wrote about the subject.
Somewhere along the line, you've got to give something.
You do.
Somewhere.
You do.
Somewhere.
Right, and that's why I say, I don't think anyone can ever reach the top, because you never know what the top is.
Yeah.
I mean, this is all theory. And so they're theorizing, this is what, they're saying, this is what life, the essence of life is really about this. This is what you do in your life. You're really trying to come to terms, and remember the picture, you've seen the picture of Plato pointing up. He's pointing up at the ladder, the top of the ladder. And Aristotle believes that there's that form, but he believes that form is really found in the essence of things. So that you look at things and you see the essence of them, and you look inside to see the beauty of them. And I know I'm talking mystically. I mean, you, if you say, you and I have Western minds. So, you know, we think linearly. We don't think like, ooh. You know, I run into people who have this mystical approach to things, and I go, well, I don't know what you're talking about. But we tend to be linear. This is not a linear kind of approach, other than you have a ladder, which is pretty linear. And so you're climbing up this ladder. Well,
I guess it goes back to the comment on the legend in my own mind.
That's right. Well, I mean, And the philosophers were looked at as people would look at scholars today, and they say, "Oh, he knows something more than I know, and he's further up in the knowledge of things." But they're looking at a ladder. Go ahead.
The ladder keeps getting longer.
I know.
You never get to the top.
Yeah, I know. I mean, it's just what, that's the difficulty with this whole thing. But you can chart it out and you can put it up here. It looks really nice. And you look at this, and I'm going to show you what Christians have done with this over time too. But let me show you the difference between this and Christianity enters this world. So there's an immediate battle that Christianity has with reference to this, because Christianity is not this heiress that arises up this ladder. But it's different. Okay, let me define agape for you. Agape love is a love that freely gives. It's a come-down love. It's a love, well, let me just show you. Agape is a word that existed in Greek literature, but it was rarely used. Eros was the word for love. If you were living 100 years before the time of Christ, when you talked about love, you'd use the word eros if you were speaking Greek. You would not use the word agape. It was just never used. Not until the Bible. Agape existed in Greek literature, rarely used, but it was given its meaning in the Bible. I don't want to say that it never existed before the Bible, because it was a Greek word. And it was used, but in a different sense. And agape confronts the eros view of love, and eros never appears in the Bible. That's really strange, because eros is the predominant term. I mean, everybody's using the word eros. Nobody's using the word agape. So the Bible comes, and the Bible uses agape. So, you guys get that? I don't know if you want to write that down, but anyway, you can. So here comes the Bible, and the Bible doesn't use eros at all. But uses this word agape. Let me talk about some of the distinctions of agape love. It's a love that freely gives. And if you look at John 3:16, John 3:16 defines all these aspects of love. You can see all of them in this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Let me just pull this out. First, agape is a love that self-exists in God. That's why we talk about, when we talk about absolute truth, that's why the Bible says God is love. It doesn't say God knows love, and when it says God is love, it's agape love. It's an E. A long E, agape love. God is love. And what you mean, it doesn't say God knows love or God created love. It says that the nature of God, the characteristic of the nature of God, is love. And so he self-exists as this God of love. So you want to say, well, what's the origin of love? I said the origin of love is in the eternal nature of God. It's forever there. So then this love, tell me about it. Well, it is spontaneous from God. Now, this is hard to understand. It's unmotivated by anything in man. That's different from this eros love, which says, I want this for myself because I want it. I see everything that I want. I want to have this for myself. This kind of love is from the heart of God, and it's, God does not love us because we're lovable. The Bible says that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And for God so loved the world, and he uses the term world, which is just this unsaved world. He loves this, the sinners, for God so loved the world, that he gave. It's unmotivated by anything in man. Now, this is really hard to think about, because when you think about yourself and you say, God loves me, why would God love me? And usually we want to say something like, well, because I'm such a wonderful person. Anybody would love me. Really, I mean, why wouldn't God love me? And we want to find reasons why God would love me because of me. That's eros love. That's not agape love. Agape love originates in the heart of God. And God loves us. This is a hard statement to hear. God loves us because he loves us. That's all we can probe the mind of. He loves us because of the love that is in his heart for us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. He loves us because of this unconditional, no condition he sees in us. That's agape love. So, and it's relational. It's one of the reasons why, in order for love to be eternal, we have one God. The Bible says we have one God. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the relationship between the Father and the Son is one of perfect love, and between the Son and the Spirit is perfect love, and the Father and the Holy Spirit is perfect love. And this is just this love in the Godhead. And one of the reasons why it's necessary for God to be one God, but in three persons, is because the three persons makes relational aspects possible. Allah is just one God. So if you said love originates in God, I'd say, well, in eternity past, who was Allah loving? And you say, well, I don't know. I mean, if you have Eros, you'd say, well, he was loving himself. But with agape, you'd say, who is he loving? Well, you have the Father seeking the greatest good of the Son seeking the greatest good of the Holy Spirit seeing and just this love. And really what God does, he says, I want you to come in here. I want you to come here with me. I want you to enter into this, not that we become God, but we get into relationship with God where we share the love of God. That's amazing. But it's very strange when you talk about and you say, God loves us unconditionally, and he loves us because he loves us. Nothing in us, everything in God. And it's a relational truth that God shares with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Most of us are tritheists. We think of three gods. You got to force yourself to think of one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's not that God is first the Father, then he's the Son, and then he's the Holy Spirit. He is all three at the same time. One God, one essence of God, one mind of God, one heart of God, one will of God in three persons. And that's, I think maybe when we're in heaven and we may have a better understanding of that. But I can say it. It's very hard for me to comprehend all of that. We're still defining it. This love is purposeful. It seeks the greatest good. It seeks the highest good. So this love that is unconditional, when God loves us, he seeks our greatest good. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, have the life of God in them. He seeks for us to have the life of God in us, in him. His life in us, we in him. It's amazing. And then it's sacrificial. It's providing all and requiring nothing. And it never ends. It's eternal. So these are the characteristics of agape love that confronted Eros. And when you look at John 3:6 again, you say, here's this God who so loved. God loved. Why did he love? Well, it doesn't say. It just says God loved the world. That he gave. That's sacrificial. That he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him shall have forever life. And to believe in him is also have the forever forgiveness of our sins and solving the death problem and solving the sin problem in our lives. And God is seeking our greatest good. And you look at this and you just say, wow, this is amazing truth. Now let me show you how this plays out in the courtship thing we were talking about. And I've talked to you a little bit about before this. Eros says, oh, I want that person. I want to be married to that person. When you come walking down the aisle, and usually I have opportunity to talk to couples before they ever come walking down the aisle. But I say, when you come walking down the aisle, and really the guy looks down the aisle, and here comes this beautiful young lady. You know, I have the privilege of standing at the front in weddings, and I see this bride coming down, you know, and they're always just beautiful. And they're just adorned and beautiful, and it's an amazing thing. And they're always looking at the groom, and they're just loving each other as they walk down. It's a fun thing. That's the good part of weddings that I get to do. But you just see this whole thing taking place. And they stand there, and what I've said to them before, and what I say to them then is, everything changes now. Because you've come here because of everything you see in each other. And now God says, I'm going to take this love that you have for one another, and it's splendid, and it should still be there. That everything you see in each other is a wonderful thing, it ought to stay. But now what I want is and I turned to the man in particular, and I said, the Bible says that you're to love your wife as Christ loves the church. That's agape love. That means you're to seek her greatest good, not because of everything you see in her. You're to seek her greatest good from your heart. I said, well, where would you get love like that? I said, you have to get it from God. It's in his heart. And you ask him to put that love in your heart so that you'll seek her greatest good. And seek her greatest good in every possible way. Financially, physically, spiritually, emotionally, every possible way. And you are to seek her greatest good. That's before God. God says, I want you now to display the love of Christ. Because Christ is doing that for us. And he says, now I want you to do that as a husband. I want you to do that in particular for your wife. I want you to seek her greatest good. That's your job. That's your ministry. That's your primary ministry now in your life. Seeking her greatest good. At the sacrifice of yourself. And you're to keep on loving her, and it never stops. And occasionally I have some, and this hasn't happened for me in a while, but occasionally I have someone who says something like, well, I don't love my wife anymore. And so I find out if I'm talking to a Christian or a non-Christian, if he's a Christian guy or professing Christian, and she's a Christian, then I say, well, I can teach you. And he goes, no, you, what do you mean you can teach me? Because he's thinking I'm going to somehow teach him to have those feelings that he initially had when he saw this wonderful woman and how wonderful she was, and then you start living together and she's not so wonderful, and neither are you. You know, Martha has an easier time than I do because I'm so easy to live with. I can say that when she's not here because she'd be like, Here are two imperfect people that are going to form this marriage relationship. And, you know, it's really, if the highlight of your marriage is walking down the aisle, you're in trouble. Because that should be the worst that it is. Because it ought to get better from there. But it gets better not because you say, well, you see, so, well, I... You know, my wife does things that I don't like anymore. I just don't like. And I'll go 50% if she goes 50%. I go, that's not what love is. That's here. You have come and you said, I will love this woman in the good times and the bad times, in richer and poorer, sickness and health. So help me God, I will do this. So help me God. And that means you're going to seek your greatest good, and you are going to do so even when you disagree with her, and you have an argument with her, and you are mad at her. Your responsibility is to seek her greatest good. And it may mean that you have to win the argument. It may mean that you have to back off on the argument. It may mean all kinds of things. I don't know what it means, but I do know what this kind of love is. And this kind of love for us as husbands is another thing that you can't talk right to the top of the ladder. I don't ever come up and say, you know, I've learned how to do this. I say, no, I'm learning how to do this. To love my wife as Christ loves the church. The only one who can love effectively is Christ loving the church. that's a standard that is so high, nobody ever reaches it. And if you think you've reached it, the ladder's still higher on that one. But you never reach it. So you're going to love your wife as Christ loves the church. You're going to love her how? What does that mean? You're seeking her greatest good. At the sacrifice of yourself. At the 100% sacrifice of yourself. And she's to love you in the same way. But there's this relationship that you have, and it's based upon this agape love. God does not love us because we're faithful. God does not love us because we're wonderful people. God does not love us because we're made in the image and likeness of God. He loves us, He saves us because of the love that's in His heart, and that's really unfathomable to me. I have a hard time with that, thinking about it. But I just know that He loves us because He loves us. And when He sets His love upon us, it is forever. And He's always seeking our greatest good. And that's one of the reasons why we talked last time and I said the book of Lamentations. We talked about Lamentations. And I said the charts for Lamentations are upstairs if you want to get one on the way out. But Lamentations is a book that's written. It's a chiasm. It's like there's an X factor in this book. And the first chapter and the second chapter and the third chapter and the fourth chapter, these two chapters are the same or similar. These two chapters are the same. And this chapter is the high point of the book. And it's written in this style. There's 22 chapters here, 22 chapters here. There's 6 verses here, 22 verses here, 22 verses here, 66 verses, 22 and 22. And it's written in this style because what Jeremiah is doing is he's walking up here in the midst of affliction. Jeremiah has just witnessed the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. In that destruction, the first thing that happened in the first phase of that destruction is they surrounded the city and starved them out. I hate to say this in front of young people in the audience, but they were eating their children. I think their children probably died and there was nothing to eat, so they ate. It's terrible. Then what happens is the Babylonians break through and they come in and they just slaughtered everybody. And then they destroyed the whole city. They burned everything that was to burn. They broke everything down. They broke down the temple. They destroyed everything in the city. And then they left. And everything is destroyed. Jeremiah is left with a handful of poor people that have nothing. And they're going to die if they don't figure out how to put some crops in the ground pretty quickly. Because you eat what you cook or what you grow. And Jeremiah looks at all this stuff. And this chapter is a lament. This is a lament focusing on the people. This focuses upon God. This focuses upon God. And this focuses upon what Jeremiah sees when he gets to the top of this mountain. And that's why I said what Jeremiah sees, and that's why the middle of this book is the heart of the book. And if you read Lamentations, you'll love the middle chapter of this middle chapter. And there's a bunch of things that I could talk about. I've already talked about them with you. But there's a bunch of other things about this that show this lamenting theme. But when you get to the middle of this, Jeremiah, it's as if he's come, and this whole point is to rise up here and you stand at the top and you can either look up at God or you can look down at all of the slaughter around you. And Jeremiah looks up. And he looks up and he sees, he says, the hesed, the love of God is what he sees. And he sees the compassion. And he sees the faithfulness. And he sees the goodness. Those four things. When he looks down, he doesn't see anything like that down there. When he looks down, he says, man, this is just the worst thing I've ever been through in my life. So am I going to define my God by looking down at what's below me, all this slaughter and all this lament and sorrow? He, in this opening chapter, says, this is what I've had to look at. And then he has the city of Jerusalem speak for herself. And Jerusalem speaks and she laments what's happened to her. So there's a personification of the city and there's this great lamenting that takes place. And yet he says, but God has judged us because we have been sinful. We deserve what he's done. And you come to the middle and he looks up and he sees this Hesed love is the Old Testament, but that is the agape in the New Testament. Agape love, that's what he sees. And he says, God has set his love upon us. It's always seeking our greatest good, even in the face of this total disaster. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be able to stand on the top of this mountain and look up into the face of God and say, I know that you love me, and I know that you're compassionate. The word that's used for compassion is a word that's related to the womb and the baby in the womb. And it's this loving, tender compassion of this caring for the baby in the womb. And the faithfulness of God is that he never fails, he never walks away, he never leaves them. And the goodness of God is that all that he does is always intended for our greatest good. This is agape love. And this is what Jeremiah stands on the rubble of the top of this mountain of lamenting. And he looks at God and he says, I know who you are. And because I know who you are, I have hope. And then he turns and he walks down the mountain again. Because he goes back into the same, just because you stand up here and see this does not make the whole mountain go away. If I were writing this, I would write the book like this. Where you have chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and 5. And it'd come to the high point right here, and then everything would go away. I want everything to go away. He goes up and sees who God is, and he walks back down the mountain. And he walks back down to see that God has done what he has done with his justice. And he walks down the mountain to see that the people are lamenting and sorrowing and all the rest. He's still in the mess. But this, if we understand the love of God, then we understand the love of God in the face of great affliction and great difficulty. In the context of marriage, we see it. We're to love one another. We're to love our enemies. You're never told to love your enemy like brotherly love. You're never told, be best friends with your enemy. That's not what you're told. You're told to have this agape love, which seek the greatest good of your enemy. Seek their greatest good. So if someone is, you know, your enemy is lying about you or cheating and saying bad things about you and doing all things to hurt you and all the rest of that stuff, you may not be able to do anything to him, but if he gets thirsty from screaming at you, you might give him a cup of water. I mean, I don't know. I mean, that's about the only thing you can do, but you are to seek the greatest good. You're to seek, in this case, seek his repentance. Seek him to come to know the Lord. Seek him to be faithful to God. Just, you're always seeking the greatest good. You can do that with an enemy, but it doesn't say go be buddies with him. Have that enemy be your best friend. You say, I can't pick best friends like that. I mean, that's a whole another relationship. That's phileo love. You're never commanded to have phileo love for your enemies. But you are commanded to have agape love. Because this agape love is this love that comes down. It's a love that seeks the greatest good. And loves, not because it's lovable, because your enemy is not lovable. You're loving them because of the love that's in your heart. And I saw a good instance of this. I don't know if you recently saw the story of the policewoman who came home to her apartment, and she got the wrong apartment, and she went into the apartment and shot a man in his own apartment. And the man's brother was at the trial, and he spoke and he said, I forgive you. And the woman was just weeping. And the man said to the judge, may I give her a hug? I'm looking at, you know, I just look at this. You can see it. It's on YouTube or whatever. But, you know, the judge didn't know what's going on here. What's going to happen here? This could be a bad thing, you know. But that woman just came up, and this young guy, his younger brother, just put his arms around the woman and just hugged her. And it's just amazing. And he says, the reason why I do this is because it's what my brother would want me to do. Totally amazing. And I just look at that and I go, oh my goodness. You know, this man has every reason to hate this woman. And here he is forgiving her and put his arms around her. I'm like, oh my man, that's agape love. She didn't deserve that. I mean, she made a terrible mistake. She didn't go in there trying to kill somebody. She just made a terrible mistake. But he comes and he just says, man, I love you. And it's amazing. This is the kind of love that we have in a marriage relationship. This is the kind of love we are to have for one another in the church. There's no excuse for the churches not to thrive, because everybody's really to come to do this. Problem is, a lot of people come to church with eros love in mind and not agape love. I hear people all the time say, I came to church, but it didn't meet my needs. I said, well, you don't go to church to meet your needs. You go to church to meet the needs of others. If you go to give, it's a whole lot different than going and saying, I want to receive. You should get something from church. People ought to minister to you. You ought to hear the word of God. So, I mean, church has that function, but you ought to go with the idea of, I'm going to go and I'm going to minister. So this is this love and this part, this self-existence part, the big picture of this love is it's unconditional, it's purposeful and sacrificial, and it's forever. And that's the love of God, this agape love of God that comes down. Well, when we come back, we got to take a break. But when we come back, I'm not done talking about the conflict here between these two. I've just defined what eros is and what agape is. And they're just different ways of looking at love. And as I said before, eros is not totally bad. It's a totally bad way of looking at the love of God. And it's a totally bad way of looking at loving God. But it's the kind of love that we exercise in life. At the same time, agape is the biblical love that God defines. And it's defined for what God is, who God is. This is the love that is in the love of God. This is why you have revelation. This is why this God comes down here. The Greeks said, this God is self-seeking, self-loving. He's never come down and revealed himself. He's never coming down to talk to us. He's not a God who says, pray to me. I'm always amazed that God says, talk to me. I feel like, you know, and I've said to many people, I said, why would you want to hear from me? I'm just a dummy. I don't know anything. You're a sovereign God. You are infinite in your knowledge and infinite in your understanding and infinite in your wisdom. Why would you want to say, okay, Gary, what do you think I ought to do here? I say, I think you need to quit asking me, because if you could ask me, I'm gonna get the whole thing. But God said, I want you to tell me what you think. I want you to persuade me to answer your request. I'm just totally amazed at that, but that's because we have this God who comes down. We'll talk about where the Greeks wanted to fellowship with God up here. We fellowship with God down here. He's a come down God. He comes to us. And that's a whole different, that's why this rocked, this agape love rocked the whole Greek world. That's part of what the Bible did and why the Bible was so disturbing to the Greek philosophers in Athens. It was disturbing. So you guys got me talking. If I keep talking, I'm going to keep going here. But come back and ask questions too about this. It's great. But there's more to be said about eros and agape. We're going to talk about how they sort of collide when we come back. Okay, so agape jumps into the middle of this Greek world with a whole different kind of God and a whole different type of love than what the Greeks are familiar with. God's love is this agape love that reaches down. And the arrow points to the down because it's God reaches down to man, and God is love. His love is unconditional, it's relational, it's purposeful, it's sacrificial, it's eternal, and this love, and really you think of the grace of God, this is the God who comes down to us. God is a above and beyond God. We speak of the transcendence of God. There's aspects of the nature of God that are other than us. The otherness of God. And it's wonderful to know that. That's what makes him God and makes us the creatures, the one he has created. But this God who is a transcendent God is God who is also an immanent God who reaches down. And that's a distinctive thing. The Greeks had no concept of that. And they had no concept of a God who reaches down in love, seeking our greatest good by the sacrifice of himself. And this is epitomized in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who comes down, who takes our sin upon himself, who suffers and dies in our place in order to save us, who accomplishes our salvation in full, who goes to heaven, who's coming again. He's going to receive us unto himself, and he's going to bless us forever. This is an amazing turnaround in terms of the kind of God that is being presented in this Greek world. And, you know, the Greek world's, that's why paganism really was sort of the primary religion in the Roman area, because paganism just sort of says, we're just going to worship God in our own way, doing whatever we want to do. But that's even foreign to this kind of God who reaches down. Well, this is the conflict in meaning. This eros love in Greek philosophy has a love rising up out of man. Agape love has a love that self-exists in God. In Greek eros love, it's a love that's motivated by the object. In agape love, it's love unmotivated by the object. It's motivated by God. It's motivated by the heart of God. Eros love is a love that desires to possess, to acquire for self. Agape love is a love that freely gives. And it's a God, it's grace. Grace is also a unique truth to Christianity. All the other religions have man reaching up to God. Christianity has God graciously reaching down to us. This is a love, excuse me, a love pursued by man, longing and striving after God. And this is a love that is received by man. And it's received by faith. Christianity is receiving truth. And I have to be careful when I say this, because I don't want to diminish the importance of faith. I don't want to diminish the importance of obedience. I don't want to diminish the importance of service. But what I can tell you is what pleases God more than anything else is not what we do for him. It's what he does for us. And he's the one who says, I want you to go and do great things, but you have to do it with me, by me, me working through you. And that's why I said you can look at almost any of the great people in the Bible. And usually most of them try to do great things on their own before they learn to trust God to do great things through them. And I've used Moses as a great example of this, but, you know, Moses, first wanted to be the deliverer of the people at age 40. He said, I'll deliver the people. So he steps forward, and it's a big failure. He goes out into the wilderness until he's 80 years old. So then God speaks to him in the burning bush and says, I want to use you. And Moses says, too late. I'm too old. I don't know the language. He gives him five excuses as to why God's made the wrong decision in choosing him. And it's a wonderful story. I love that whole story of what happens. But then Moses goes back, and when he goes back, he fails. And so Moses, again, and this is Exodus chapter 6, and Moses comes back to God and says, I told you this was not going to work. This is a bad idea. I've come back here, and Pharaoh has just made it harder on the people. He makes them gather their own straw now to make the bricks. And the people looked at Moses and said, hey, thanks a lot for that one. We were working hard enough, and now you've just made it so that we have to work harder. And it gives a greater excuse for our enemies here, the Egyptians, to kill us. Because we're just not performing, and they're going to be... And so Moses comes before God and says, this hasn't worked out well. And God says to Moses, now I will show you what I will do to Pharaoh. And it's kind of an aha moment for Moses, because it's like, oh, this is about you delivering the people, not me delivering. You're delivering the people. I'm just the instrument that you're using. You're going to accomplish this great work through Moses. So we say, who is the deliverer? We say, Moses delivered the people. And Moses brought the people out. But when you meet Moses in heaven, if you say that to him, he's going to say, not, you know, it reminds me of a little book, a children's book that my brother was reading to his daughter when she was little bitty. And it went down up the way it says, you know, someone said, well, where did you get the bread from? He said, well, you get the bread from the ground. And the ground said, don't thank me. And so then you get it from the farmer. And the farmer said, no, don't thank me. And you get it from the sun that shines. No, don't thank me. And then you get it from God. And the whole point is you go up this whole thing until you get to God. But when she got to God, my niece was sitting there next to her dad, and she said, and God is the one who did this. She goes, and God said, don't thank me. So no, that's the stopping point. That's it. It was like, whoa. It was this don't thank me all the way. So but Moses will say, don't thank me. He will say, don't thank me. He'll say, it is God who is the deliverer. But you know, it's God loves to work through us. And part of part of God's struggle with us is that we want God to do what we want him to do instead of working through us. And it's really hard to submit to him and receive from him, but he wants to enable us to do the things that we do. Whether it's be good parents, whether it's to do a good job at whatever we're doing, it's just anything in the church, anything in our families, anything in the world, anything we do, we are to rely upon him. I mean, that's the right way. He's the God who says, what pleases me, I'm the God of love. I'll give to you. I keep giving. I'm seeking your greatest good. And I say, what do you give to God? What do you give to God, the God who has everything? What can you give him? And the answer is, you can't give him anything. Because he is an all-sufficient God. But what pleases God is when you receive from him and accomplish whatever it is that you receive from him to accomplish, and you give him the glory. Because it rightfully belongs to him, because it's what he's done through you. In whatever area of our lives, it's really that way. We always are dependent upon him. So love is always on the receiving end of this love of God. And you say, well, I'm going through a tough time in my life and it doesn't really seem like God loves me. I say, well, I never put a happy face on the difficulties of life. But what I do say is, I look at the difficulties of life and say, this hurts. And it can be very difficult, and the tears can stream down your face when you look at the difficulties of life. That's great. You know, Christians should weep at the difficulties. But you also look at those difficulties and say, this does not define who my God is. He's accomplishing something in me through these difficulties, whatever that may be. I don't know. I know he's always strengthening our faith. He's always strengthening us. So we look at the difficulties and say, but God is love and he's compassionate. He's faithful and he's good. So we look up in the face of God, in the face of these circumstances, and say, you're the one who is defining my life, not these things. So I'm going through this trouble, but I'm going through with you. But that's what God intends. That's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is not a life free of trouble. If it is, I've never learned how to live the Christian life, but you can't avoid trouble in this life. But you can depend upon God and rest in him. And there's so many passages in the Psalms that say, wait upon the Lord, wait upon him, trust in him, rely upon him, depend upon him. Jesus Christ sent his disciples out. He says, you're going to go out, and you're going to go out as the apostles into the world. And he said, abide in me. If I were the disciples, my head would be spinning around so much in that whole upper room discourse that he gave in John 13 through 16. And when he was speaking, because he said, I'm leaving. They go, where are you going? We're going with you. He said, no, I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again. He said, oh, okay. And then he's about 2 minutes later, he says, you need to abide in me. You know, anybody, you know, it's like somebody needs to raise their hand and say, are you leaving or are you staying? I mean, I don't get what we're talking about here. You said you're leaving and you're going to be away from us now, and now you're saying we have to abide in you. And he uses the illustration of, I'm the branch. I mean, I'm the vine, you're the branch. And the reason why you're going to be fruitful is because you're abiding in me. Oh. Because the branch all by itself will die. But the branch that is in the vine will bear fruit abundantly. So receive from me. And that's, when you're talking to the Greek philosophers, they have no concept of that. No concept of that. Egocentric love, self-seeking, Christianity, and agape love is other-centric love. And Mike and I know what it's like to sit with a group of students, high school students, and say, you need to love other people. And they're like, there are other people out there? Yeah, there really are other people out there, and you need to love other people. But you need to love other people with the love of God. I mean, it's a challenge to love people, but just, you know, that's what the kind of love Christianity is. And we tend to just say, I just love me. That's eros love. That's the love that the world, that's the best the world can do. It says, well, love is really seeking to satisfy yourself. The Lord says, find your satisfaction in me and love others. Be others focused. Eros love is climb up religion from man's starting point. Christianity and agape love is come down religion from God. Come down from God. Eros is fellowship on God's level. You climb to the top. You can have fellowship with God when you get there. Or you can be God when you get there, depending upon what your view of God is. But Christianity is the God who comes down to us. Jesus Christ, the incarnation, is a whole picture of this Christ coming, and he enters into our world. This baby Jesus is the God of providence. So the same time this baby is lying in the manger, he's holding the universe together. Do I understand that? Not really. I've never seen a little baby that's a God baby. I've never seen a three-year-old that's a, I'd love to see a three-year-old. I'd love to see a teenager, really, that's a God. I don't have anything against teenagers, by the way. I'm just, but I would love to see a teenager that is Jesus. I'd love to see Jesus in the teen years. I'd love to see what that looks like. He never sinned. I'd love to see it at 20. I'd love to see it at 30. I'd love to have seen Jesus Christ in all of his life. I have no understanding of that. But he comes down to us. And he comes down to us, and not only comes down to us, but he takes our grief and our sin and our misery and our death, and he takes all of that. And he serves us. The Greeks didn't have that kind of, you got to climb the ladder. And if you're climbing the ladder and you're going up and you are becoming more in touch with the essence of what life is, then you're reaching towards the top of this ladder. Otherwise, agape love is completely foreign and an unknown concept. Because if you're going this way, you don't understand it is when God comes this way. And God comes all the way down to us. And then he fellowships with us. Well, here's where you have the compromise that takes place in church history. Because here's what eros love is, and here's what agape love is. And what happened in church history is a lot of times this whole notion, the whole notion of you try to put the two together. That's always what happens with compromise. So at first you say, well, this is what eros is, that's what agape is, but this eros is always sort of pushing itself into the church, and the church is always influenced by philosophy. And it's very interesting when you look at church history, because what happens is you sort of have man, again, climbing up a ladder. And a lot of the early some of the early church fathers, including Augustine, had sort of had a ladder mentality. And what happens is by God graciously comes down this ladder. And by the way, they loved Jacob's ladder. The philosophers, when they did look at Christianity, loved this Jacob's ladder because you have this ladder between heaven and earth and you got things going up and down. And it, Jacob wasn't going up and down on it, but the angels were. But you have this whole ladder mentality, and they love that idea. And Christianity comes in and says, well, we can take this Greek philosophy. And by the way, if you're in Rome, you have on one wall the theologians. On the other wall, you have the philosophers. That's because you're standing in the middle, and you're taking from both of them. So you take from both of them, and you come with this kind of a view, where you still have a ladder, and you have this grace that comes down, but you're still climbing up the ladder. And God puts grace, a little grace, on every rung of the ladder. So when you get on every rung of the ladder, you get grace, and so you keep climbing up, and you climb up until you reach God. And that kind of became sort of something that is always entering into the church. In fact, Thomas Aquinas, who defined Roman Catholic theology, you know, you have, if you ask a Roman Catholic who knows their theology, if you ask a Roman Catholic and you say, do you believe in salvation by faith? And they say, yes. Do you believe that there are things that you must do in order to be saved? And they say, yes. So it's both works and salvation. Because they're climbing a ladder, but they also have faith, but they also have grace on the ladder, but they have to do the good works. When Martin Luther this was what people were talking about in the Middle Ages with a strong emphasis upon climbing that ladder. And when Martin Luther, they talked about, I don't know if you know the life of Martin Luther, but one of the formative events in his life was being out in a thunderstorm early on. And he was, at that point, he was a law student, but he soon became a theology student. But he was out in the middle of this storm, and it was a lightning thing, and the lightning was landing all around him. And people say Luther was afraid of dying. Luther was not afraid of dying. What Luther was afraid of is he was afraid of dying without being able to have repentance, to have a priest and confess. Because if you die with a mortal sin, you go to hell. And he was scared to death that he had a mortal sin, and he was worried because you have to have both. You have to be climbing this ladder, and he just kept falling off the ladder. And the more that he tried to climb the ladder, because that was the mentality, the more he tried to climb the ladder, the more he fell off. And it's the more that he hated God. Because he said, our God is a righteous God. We got to climb up and be righteous like God. And the more he'd climb up and fall off, and so he'd go and confess. And he would go into a confession booth, and he'd confess his sins for like hours. And the people, the priests, you know, he would say, you know, I'm all done. And so they'd confess, and he'd walk off, and he'd come walking back and get back in the booth. I'm sure those priests were like, I need a break. Get somebody other. I can't do this anymore. You're driving me crazy. But Luther just, you know, he'd have something else he had to confess. But he was scared to death of dying without having opportunity to climb in a booth and confess his sins to God. Because he knew that that meant that he was going to die. Because he was always falling off this ladder. And that ladder was there. And Luther came to see, no, there's no ladder. It's the God who comes down to us. It's the God of grace. And he comes down and he forgives us. I'm not saying that there isn't the Christian life and that we're not living for the Lord and doing for Him and serving Him and all the rest of that stuff, but make sure that this is your understanding of truth, because all the way through church history, we come back to this. And my objection with Roman Catholic theology is this. It's a lot of this. It's both God coming down somewhat, but us rising up somewhat. And that's why they still teach the idea of purgatory, because nobody ever, it's like Bill was talking about the beginning, when you have this thing above and you say, I need to have some earmarks here to know where I am on this ladder, because I want to know if I'm nearing the top or where am I on this. Well, the same thing is true with this kind of ladder. Because you can live the Christian life and live all the way up here and fall off the ladder. But that's not what God does in saving us. We have a come down love, a love that freely gives to us. And my salvation and your salvation is totally traceable to the grace of God. It's God who saves us.
It's sad that you still see in the modern church, in many sects, or that same kind of thing, whether you this, you sacrifice, you know, that it's a step by step. And it's still with us.
It is.
Obviously.
It is still with us.
Religions. I mean, even like you're saying, and I'm not critical, because I know there's a lot of born again believers in the Catholic Church.
Yes.
But just that he was talking about how this is, again, a man we were sitting at, you know, a Christian man, but saying that they never read the Bible. They read the catechisms.
Right.
So each, you know, so they never. I mean, it's amazing that in today, you know, that they've created their own little system. Wasn't that Luther also got tired of the sacrifice that they had to pay?
Yes.
To earn their way.
Well, they were what they
payment.
Right. They still had the idea of what they were paying for is here's salvation and here is your repentance. And what they were buying, what you do is you go and you confess your sins to the priest, and the priest says, okay, you got to do 25 Hail Marys and through the thing, you got to do this and pray this stuff, and you got to give to the church, you got to light so many candles, you got to do all that stuff. Well, what they were selling was salvation is always what God does, but what they were selling is this repentance, and you don't have to do any of that anymore. That was what they were selling. And Luther said, you can't, he thought, you know, he came to see that they ended up were kind of selling all of this effect. But that's really what they were selling, is this whole idea of you don't have to repent.
He's kissing the wall. It's too many. Anyway, got to be Rhodes. No, Crete. And he was going to each of these pictures and
yeah.
kissing the picture. I got
right.
a picture, you know, just this cute little Greek man.
Yeah.
But,
and what you're doing is you are receiving grace as you do those things. And then when he goes out to live his life, he messes up and he loses some grace. So it's kind of like you're always on this kind of thing with you, you know, and you never really know where you are. That's what Luther was worried about. He said, man, if I die and I'm down here, I'm in trouble. If I've done some kind of mortal sin. So he was worried about that. But I mean, just saying, when you come to understand, you know, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. What do I have to boast about with my salvation? The answer is nothing. Nothing. It's all of God. And he's the God who comes down. And he comes down with this love that will save me forever. I mean, it's just our hope and trust is in God. And that's part of what we do in really coming back and reading our Bibles and seeing that God indeed is the God of grace. He's the God who loves us. He's the God who is faithful. And we keep telling ourselves, because truth be told, we're all going to fall back into the idea of doing good things for God to make, because we have this idea of somehow we have to do things for God to make God love us, or do things for people in order to make them love us. And the love of God is a consuming love. It's a love that comes down and does everything. And we're the objects of that kind of love. And if you have the love that's an eros love, you have a love where man has to do everything. And what Christianity does oftentimes, and mistakenly so, is they put things together. And we not only do it with Greek philosophy like this, because this middle picture right here is Roman Catholic theology. It really is Roman Catholic theology. It's man on a ladder, crawling up the ladder, crawling down the ladder, crawling up, crawling down. There's grace on every step of the ladder. You need grace. Grace is freely given, but it's still you're on this ladder, and you're trying to reach the top. Whereas, you know, Christianity really is this agape love of God coming down. Well, I think there's one more. There's several truths that preserved and protected agape love. And it wasn't just agape love being preserved But there are several truths, and you'll recognize some of these things. One is the truth of creation. The Christians throughout church history have held to the idea of creation, because that's also a come-down God. The idea of a demiurge is this artistic secondary God. They said the real God, if there is a real God, or the essence of God, whatever that God thing is that's up there, this God thing would never create mankind. But rather you'd have a lesser God that would do the creation, because this God doesn't need anything. So why would he create a world as if he needed something in that world? He doesn't need anything, so he would never do something like that. So you have this demiurge that creates something. He's an artisan, and so he did this wonderful creation. And you open up your Bible, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that statement really abolishes this idea of a demiurge or some secondary creation, because it's the God who comes, he creates us. He created us. And the Greeks said, no, that's not what God does. But always, the idea of creation has always been taught by Christians. And that's one of the things that always tended to hold Eros at bay, the Greek philosophy at bay. A second truth is believing in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the God who comes down. Creation is God coming down and creating. And the incarnation is the Lord Jesus Christ coming down as Savior and King. And a third one, which also pertains to Athens, is the resurrection. Because when you're climbing up the ladder, your physical body does not matter. It's your soul that climbs up this ladder. So the Greek philosopher said, our soul is crawling, so we don't care about the body. The body is, the essence of things is the soul. And so when Paul was standing and he mentioned the resurrection, all the Greek philosophers are going, whoa, wait a minute. Time out. Yeah. What are you talking about resurrection? You're talking about the body. Well, we as Christians have always held to and always proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and the hope of resurrection for us. If we die and we're placed in the grave, God is coming. He's going to resurrect us from the dead. Excuse me. And those three truths, though they don't talk about agape, those protected the idea of the come down God throughout church history, even when there were a lot of people who were going into that middle system where you're talking about having sort of a God who comes down and we climb up on the ladder and he kind of, you know, it's kind of like this kind of God. Those truths always sort of separated Christianity from Greek philosophy. And it made a big difference. But those, you know, people may not have known it, but we're just standing for the truth that's in the Bible. But when you start teaching those truths, the Greek philosophers have real problem with all three of those things. The idea that God would come down to earth to save us, that's not what a God who's self, the Eros God who is totally self-satisfied, why would he come down to do any of that? He said, well, that's what the Bible says. He came down to save us. Yes. Right, all this up there. It's up there. And can you find it? They go, well, no.
No, and they weren't interested in it.
But you, if you, they like the idea that you could rise up and become one of those gods.
Well, look at the temples they built.
The majestic temples. I know, very good. Right.
Same thing.
Well, there's some statements from some of the popes that, and they said, when truth is at a minimum, you build these fantastic churches. Because you walk in these churches, and really when you walk in these churches, you go, whoa,
yeah,
they're just amazing. You look at this, and there's probably nobody in them. And if you went on Sunday, there'd be nobody in them.
No.
But it's like you walk in, it's just,
pagan.
Yeah, weird things too. But that, you know, the paganism always creeps in. When I was talking to the kids today, I was talking about Easter. Easter comes from Ishtar. And Ishtar is Nimrod's wife. And we celebrate Christmas on December 25th. And that's when we celebrate Christmas. I say, well, that's what we do. Why do we pick December 25th? And the answer is because Tammuz was the son of Ishtar, born on, and Ishtar said that she was the seed of the woman. I mean, she was the woman, and Tammuz is the seed of the woman. And then you look up Tammuz in your Bible, you'll find Tammuz in the Bible, because the children of Israel were worshiping Tammuz. Tammuz is Nimrod's, not his son, but Ishtar's son. Nimrod died, Ishtar's born. And so Tammuz's birthday is December 25th. And that's where paganism comes in. And Tammuz loved rabbits. I mean, that's what just, you know, and so we have Easter bunnies, Ishtar bunnies associated with Tammuz, who was born on December 25th. Now, does that mean I'm not going to celebrate Christmas? I said, no, I like to get Christmas presents. So, but I'm just saying, it's just amazing when you look at the influence of paganism and the influence of Greek philosophy. Because both of them, Satan knows that he cannot destroy Christianity, so he corrupts it. That's the corrupting influence. So he compromises us. That's why it's always necessary for us as Christians to be faithful to the Word of God. And be faithful to the truth of God. And because there's a battle for truth, and it's going on in every age. Not just now. There's a great battle going on for truth in our age. But it's always been going on. It's always been going on. That's why we as Christians need to be faithful to God, faithful to His Word, and stand for the truth. That's our challenge. Well, I think... Oh, I got to tell you one more thing. These are the words for love. And I just put this up here because it's just kind of interesting. Agape, love, that's what it looks like up there. In the New Testament, you have agape 109 times. That's the noun. Agapao is the verb. It's all over the place. Phileo is the word, or philos, or phile is the feminine view of that, a feminine statement. It's the love of friendship, intimate personal affection. That's why the Bible never commands you to have philae kind of love, philos or phileo, for your enemy. Because you can't do that. You know, if you have one or two or three or four really good friends in your entire life, you are a very fortunate person. If you have this kind of friendship with four people or three people or two people, hopefully you have this kind of relationship with your wife or husband. But if you, this is just a very special kind. It's the love of friendship, intimate personal affection, brotherly love. That's where we get the word Philadelphia from as well. That's listed there. But that's only mentioned not as many times. You see, agape is 109, 117. This is 28 and 24. And then eros in the Septuagint, it's translated just two times, but the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the... And there are two times when they snuck it in the Old Testament. They shouldn't have done that, but that's a translation. And then this is the interesting thing to say. Storge is the love of affection. It's familial love. Those are all Greek words. And the interesting thing about this word is probably astorge is to be without natural affection. It's used a couple times in the Bible. But the word, I think storge is where we get the word stork from. The familial love, and the stork brings little babies. So I think storge is... probably where, I don't know, it just seems to me. But anyway, those are the Greek words that are used for love in the Bible. And just storge is used in those two places. And it means family love. This is brotherly love. This is the love of God, the agape love of God. All right, it's quarter till we need to end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give. We're thankful that you are the God of love and that you come down to us. We're thankful for the salvation that you bring. We're thankful for the love that you show. We're thankful for the salvation that you've accomplished. We thank you for your blessings. Pray that you will be with us and strengthen our hearts to stand for your truth, be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.